morning, we're going to start a new series of classes. We're going to look at a book by Randy Alcorn, and we're not going to ask you to read this book, but it's just something we're using as pastors to sort of to guide us. And what we'll be talking about is money, possessions, and eternity. And that's also the name of the book by Randy Alcorn. It's actually a very large book, and we're not going to spend that much time on it. We're just going to use it to help us, give us some guidance as to focus our thoughts. You're welcome to read it and try to follow along, but we're going to be going very fast through this book. He begins, maybe I should skip this. We're starting late. This is an interesting quote that Randy Alcorn begins from A.W. Tozer. It says, "The man of pseudo-faith will fight for his verbal creed, but will refuse flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed actually being true." This is what we really need, is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do on the last day. And that's true, isn't it? And so what we're going to be talking about, we're talking about trust and faith and what we trust in. And it's easy for us to say we trust in the Lord, but when we look at our money, sometimes that's going to tell where are we really putting our trust, where are we putting our faith. And that's what we're really going to be talking about today. Today's going to be an introduction of that of the class, and they're going to be digging in coming weeks in a little more detail. All right. So first, and we're going to spend most of our time here on this question, why is money so important to God? Randy Alcorn says that there are twice as many verses in the Bible about money than faith and prayer combined. He says, just how it talks about money at all, there's over 2,350 verses about money. I did not check that number. I'm taking his word for it. But that's indicative. There's a lot more just about money in general than prayer and faith combined. So why is it so important to God? So what I'd like for us to do to start this morning is take a few minutes to think through several occasions where Jesus was interacting people and talking about money, some positive and some negative, to get a little picture of what it means, or why is money so important to God. So first, consider that wee little man, Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1 through 10. How hard is that to read? Is that okay, everybody? Good, excellent. Okay. Luke 19, 1 through 10. Jesus entered into Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And I'm skipping a couple verses. Remember, he climbs up in his sycamore tree because he's short and he can't see Jesus. And he says, "Come down, I'm going to stay with you." And Zacchaeus says no, doesn't record any response about Zacchaeus except for he welcomes Jesus into his home. Then in his home, Zacchaeus says this in verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." So, question. Did Zacchaeus, was giving his money, is that what saved him? Is that what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus says, "I'm giving away my money." And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Did he buy his salvation? What is the connection between money and this salvation that Jesus is talking about? What's going on here? Jeff?
I mean, I would say his willingness to give back was a demonstration of repentance, really, and belief in Christ.
Right, so how he's handling money was demonstrating, right, his repentance and his faith, right? So he's demonstrating his heart. What were you going
to
say, Sandy?
He's not holding on to his money. He may have to. He's letting it go four times as much.
Right. And maybe piggybacking off what Jeff said, probably before this, he was holding on to his money, right? He was defrauding people. He was stealing, you know, but now he's turned around. So it's just demonstrating something.
He was a man who had trusted in his money, and now he's trusting Christ.
Right.
And
right, and that's why we're going to see this theme. We're going to sort of hammer this maybe to death, but that's the theme, that we're going to see this money is this really visible expression of where is our trust, where is our heart. Zacchaeus was radically changed just by meeting Jesus and Jesus saying, "Come and follow him." God had been working in his heart, perhaps preparing, but he was radically changed. And this person who had been a chief tax collector and sinner, who was rich by defrauding people, now is willing to give away half of his possessions, defraud, if he defraud anyone, to make restitution four times as much. So obviously, this something was changing. And money is this really clear demonstration of what's going on in our hearts. All right, so let's look at another one. The rich young ruler. Remember this guy in Matthew's called young. In Mark, he's called rich. In Luke, he's called the ruler. So he's our rich young ruler. Verses 18 through 23. A ruler, this young person, questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." But when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Distribute it to the poor, and come, and you shall follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So here's another rich guy, but he's having a different response. All right, so does his money keep him from being saved? Okay, money is his God. We're going to see that theme coming up again and again. So in a sense, that money is this external thing that he is clinging to, right? And he's not willing to let go of that. Anybody else have any thoughts about that? Bert? Excellent. That's an excellent point. Money being his idol, money being his God, it's his response to that money. Because is money a God? It's in itself, does it have any power? No, it's just our response to that money. So Bert is exactly right. He trusted in his money. He was not able to let go of that faith, that trust in money, to hold on to have faith and have trust in Jesus. Ron? That's right. Absolutely right. And so you see this Zacchaeus being radically transformed from one who is defrauding, now being free to give up that money as a demonstration of his faith. Now he doesn't impoverish himself. He only gave up half of his money, but he was free of his money. This person, this rich young ruler, is made sad because he is dependent on his money. He's having faith in his money. His heart is not towards God, it's towards his money. And so there again you see a demonstration where money is showing, demonstrating what's actually going on in the heart. All right. Let's do one more here. This is the parable of the rich man in Luke 12. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So again here, is money the base problem here? What's the problem here with this guy? Is it just that he was rich, but is rich by itself wicked?
He loved himself. And he also wasn't very smart. He couldn't tear down all his barns.
Without building, well, yes, that's true.
But I guess the root of it is he had a love for money.
Right, he had a love. And this is the word that keeps coming up here is this treasure. So the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What was he treasuring? What was the love of his heart? Where was his treasure? Was it God or was it things of this earth? So the question is, can you be rich and have treasure in heaven? Was that, you think so? That's good. You guys are very, very balanced. That's good. Yes, you can be rich and have... This guy's problem was not that he was rich. It was the problem was he stored up these treasures for himself and he was not rich towards God. So this isn't like if you're rich, you can't have treasure with God. You can't be rich towards God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying this person has his own problem. His problem was he made his treasure for himself, and that's what he was treasuring in his heart. So he could have said, God, you've blessed me abundantly. I don't know why. I don't know why you've brought all these good things into my life, but you've helped me work hard, and you've given me this great abundance, and I'm going to build more barns to store all the great things you've given me, and I'm going to use them for your glory. As much as you give me, I'm going to use it all for your glory. He could have said that and been very rich, glorifying God, storing up treasure in heaven, using his goodness, using his blessings to bless others. But he didn't. He was storing up his treasure for himself. Later in that chapter, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, and an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes to, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you bring that idea of treasure that we've been talking about really into clear focus here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if money is your treasure, that's where your heart is. If God is your treasure, no matter how much money you have, that's where your heart is. So that's the question. Where is your heart? So, question here. So, why does he say sell your possessions and give to the poor? So we have this general, does it mean everyone should be selling all their possessions and giving to the poor? What's the point of this?
Richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The rich are to do good. That's
right.
To be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves.
Excellent. I'm not going to repeat that because I'm going to say that later on more loudly. Thanks, Ron. But that's exactly right. The issue here is not that we're just to sell everything, but where is your heart? Are you willing to help others with what God has given you? There is a treasure that is better than all the treasures of this world. Are we valuing these things correctly? Do we see the eternal value of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and the treasure we're storing up there rightly compared to the value of the treasures we can have in this earth? Or do we have this backwards? And sometimes I think we get this backwards and we start valuing our stuff in little ways more than we value our eternity, the treasures we're storing up in heaven. That's right. All this is a demonstrating heart, right? It's demonstrating outward. How are we expressing that love? How are we expressing that faith? How are we expressing following God? The idea of that pearl of great price that's worth selling everything. There's something more valuable than everything that we have. That idea there's a treasure hidden in a field that's worth all of your money. It's a treasure that lasts forever. And remember, and maybe this is kind of along those lines, I think we can take this pretty literally. But remember, he said, if there's anything that's keeping you from heaven, if there's something in your eye that you're looking at that's keeping you from heaven, what are you supposed to do with that eye? So, it's pretty graphic. If there's a hand and there's something that you want to touch that's keeping you from heaven, what are you supposed to do with that hand? Just lop it off. And so in the same way, I think we have two perspectives you can bring here. One perspective is if our money is standing in the way, if that's what keeps tempting us to not trust the Lord, sometimes it's good to start getting rid of some of the stuff. Start lopping it off. But then another perspective is just as a Christian, someone following the Lord, we do want to be storing up more and more treasures in heaven. When we do good in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it pleases him. And I'm not sure how reward all works in heaven, but the Lord talks about reward a lot. And doing good works for more reward. So are we using our good, what God's given us, to store up more and more treasure in heaven? Do we value the reward of our God so highly and so much more than we value our stuff and our cars and our homes and our safety? And that's a question. And now we can go a lot of different directions here that could be wrong. We can be foolish and reckless and not think of some of the Bible, and we can be faithless and not trust the Lord. And we want to try to bring wisdom, the wisdom of Scripture, into how we think about money. I think I have just a couple more verses here. Okay, here in 1 Timothy 6:10, here we see really where the root of the issue is, the root of the problem with money, is the love of money. And this is what Bert was saying, the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. And that's what we're getting to. It's the heart issue. What do we love? What are we treasuring? Where is our love expressed? That's really showing what we truly value. Okay. Oh, right, right. Maybe I'm beating this too much to death here, but Jesus says so much about this. But then just think of this, how hard it is for those who are wealthy. Why do you think this is? What do you think Jesus says this? How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easy for the camel to go into the eye of a needle. Why do you think Jesus says this? You have a thought, Chris?
Well, I think it could easily be inserted. You know, it wouldn't matter if he said the wealthy or the adulterous or,
So in one sense, right, it's impossible for anybody to be saved, right? On our own, these things are impossible for men. So it doesn't matter what your sin is, it's impossible, right? And we need God to save us. All things are possible for God, right? And that's absolutely true, and I thought that as well. But he's picking on the wealthy. He's saying something's hard about them, and something in particular. Now, is it hard for everybody? Certainly so. But he says something about wealthy. Sandy?
I was just going to say that until we realize our total need for God, that we can't approach him in any way on anything on our behalf. It's all him. Until we realize that, there's no
right.
Salvation. And people who have plenty of money think that they've got it together and don't need it.
That's right. Andy?
I think he was also talking to the prevailing idea of the day that if you were wealthy, you were blessed by God.
Mm-hmm.
And the people that had things were the people that were going to be going to heaven.
That's right.
Rich and the rulers and the knowledgeable were the people that God loved.
Mm-hmm. And that's everything. I think we put these ideas together. I think you're absolutely right. Because how much Jesus was talking about that and those reversal ideas of Lazarus and the rich man, right? And the rich man got his good things now. Lazarus gets his poor things now, and he has the rich things in heaven. There's this. Jesus was turning things around and saying, "You've gotten this wrong, or you misunderstood what the meaning of this was. This is pointing to something deeper." But I think there's an underlying reality there that we feel like we're okay if we have money. Either we're okay before God because he's blessed us, or we're okay because, look, I don't need anybody to help me. I'm safe. I don't need your help. I got money. I got my 401k. I got retirement taken care of. I don't need you to help me. People who...
There's a whole other worry about having money.
What's that?
There's a whole new worry about when you have money.
Oh, that's true. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Yeah.
And I'm looking at my bank balance on a daily basis, saying, okay, how much do I have? God, no, I have to stop that.
That's right. Well, that's the lie. We're going to start talking about those lies in a few minutes when we start talking about the different responses, and there are lies, right? So is it true that if I have money, I'm safe? No, it's not true. Of course not. Not only is it not true that I'm not safe before God, I'm not safe in this world. I'm going to have all these other stresses. It's not going to make me happy. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So that's absolutely true. But there's wealth is such a clear indicator of what we're trusting in. That's so easy for those who are trusting in their money to think, I'm okay. I don't need God. I don't need God. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, just like you said, Chris, it's impossible for anybody to believe. But for the wealthy, that's also brought up in throughout the New Testament. Not many of the mighty, not many of the great, not many of those, they have harder time believing. And that's what we see in the world. It's harder for them. And so why is money so important to God? He talks about it so much. I mean, Jesus was talking about that so much. And just before I leave this, remember and just think about this. Randy Alcorn made this point. Jesus was so concerned about how people were using money. He was like watching that rich man put his money in the tithe box. And he was watching the poor lady put her money in the tithe box. And he was thinking about how much did they leave behind. And he was thinking about what were their motives. But he was really paying attention. It was really a big deal to God, to Jesus, about how people were using their money. He was really paying attention. So why is it so important? Because money is so important to us. It's such an indicator of where our heart is. So money is an important thing for us to think about. To think about what is it saying about me and about how I'm trusting the Lord. What does it say about where my heart really is? Now, as we said, money is not evil. It's merely a means to engage in trade. But how we think about and how we use our money, that can be evil. That can be wrong. So what we need to be thinking rightly. So we need to take our minds and not be conformed to this world. The world who loves money, who forms their whole life around money, all their thinking is around money. Our culture is just money saturated, dominated. We uphold and respect and revere the rich. I mean, why in the world are people paying attention to Donald Trump? I mean, why? Because he's rich. And he can and if in our minds, if you're rich, if you can be known, then that's a big deal. But we don't need to think like the world, right? We need to have our minds transformed by the Word of God. And that's what we're going to try to be doing here. So the remainder of our study, we're going to look at the two different extremes in our response to money. We're going to spend more time on the first, because in the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the second in more detail. The first is the weakness of asceticism. So what is asceticism? What is an aesthetic? If I'm pronouncing it aesthetic, a lot of C's and S's together there. What is that? At a minimum, they're aesthetic. Okay. Any other thoughts of what an aesthetic is? Extreme, yeah. I think that's very, very extreme in their sense. All right. So dictionary.com says an aesthetic is a person who dedicates his or her life to a pursuit of contemplative ideals and practices extreme self-denial or self-mortification for religious reasons. Randy Alcorn in his book says, asceticism is a way of thinking that sees money and things as evil. To the aesthetic, the less you own, the more spiritual you are. All right? So what's the problem with that? What are some problems with asceticism? I thought of three, but what do you think? What are some problems with this perspective? Yeah? Exactly. Right. So it's a form of works righteousness, right? And legalism often turns into legalism where it's like, if you're not, I've made this rule now. And if you're not giving up as much as me, you're not spiritual, you're not religious. And that's where you get into this legalism idea. So yeah, it's trusting in your own actions and your ability to be spiritual, these self-made rules.
I don't know who the author is, but a couple of years ago, it was Radical,
how you're David Platt.
To give up everything and go out and live in a cardboard box in an alley. And this guy, this preacher guy, got rid of everything and went to live in the inner city. And he thought that was being more holy than people who had houses.
I think that would be an extreme if you're thinking of the book Radical.
Was it Francis Chan or something?
Maybe. I think he would have been one of those guys in that pile. But there's a whole bunch of people. And I think maybe they go a little extreme. But they have. I don't think that would be an aesthetic, because they're not giving up all goodly things. They're saying, we don't want to be just comfortable for the sake of being comfortable. We see need. We want to go meet need. Now, we have argued about that perspective, but I'm not sure that would be the same thing we're talking about here, because that would be extreme self-denial, where they're saying, we're not going to have the comfort of suburban living. We're going to go into the inner city, start a church there, and try to evangelize there. And that's a different motive. And that's a worthy motive. It can be taken to some extremes, especially if you start to get legalistic about that, and I think sometimes that's a problem.
It definitely sounds kind of self-righteous and prideful in a way, or, you know, kind of like we thought we had things figured out in that way, and yeah. It still sounds independent from God.
Right. It's all self-focused. We're trying to test it. I think that's exactly right. Is there any other problems, Dave? Amen. I don't actually have that as one of my problems, but we're going to talk about it, and that's exactly right. It's a view that things are evil. Now, did God finish making the world in 7 days and said, oh, this stuff's evil? No. He said, this is good. This is very good. Now, sin has brought into the world, and things have been spoiled, but it's still the root of what God has made is good. And for us to say these things are evil, that's a very wrong perspective, isn't it? Chuck? I think we're going to get there.
I'll wait for that.
Okay.
I have another question. So asceticism is like a sister to Gnosticism.
Right, similar. They both thought things were evil. Right? So asceticism.
Evil was evil.
Right, exactly. Similar. So asceticism is saying is whether it's evil or not, it's bad. It's not good for me, and it's more spiritual for me if I suffer pain, if I don't enjoy these comforts. It's going to focus my mind into some spiritual state. And that's very similar to the Gnostics, right? All right, so no, any other? Chuck?
Just to make this real, you know, and not abstract, you know, I worked among the Amish people.
Yeah.
And I would label the Amish people aesthetic.
Yeah.
You know, by their dressing in black, even in summer, you know, by their uniformity, their outward denial of certain pleasures, there's a strong strain of aestheticism there, and it fits in with the self-righteousness of their religion. So yeah. If you want a living, current example of aestheticism, it is alive and well in many places. To the Amish as an example.
Right, right. And that leads into my next problem, which I saw, which was this withdrawal from society. Whenever you're focusing so much and removing yourself from any pleasure, you're withdrawing yourself from society. And often you see that for the ascetics, the monastic movement came out of this, where they would withdraw from society. Now, do we need every Christian to withdraw from society? Well, that would be horrible. I mean, no matter what kind of persecution, we're called to go into society to bring salt and light, to bring the gospel, to bring evangelism. That's what we're called to do. And for the ascetic response to this is to withdraw from those things. And that's a massive problem. With the Amish, how withdrawn they are from society, it impacts what good can they do. And then lastly, the problem that I saw is that it's a selective application of Scripture. Is this a right application of Scripture for the ascetic response? Now, if you looked at the verse we've talked about before, already up to this now, maybe you could think there was something to this. I think that would be a wrong understanding of the verses we've looked at before, but at least maybe you could see that. But is that all that the Bible says about money? We've already had some hints that it's not. So I want to take a few more minutes here. So first, what does the Bible actually say about Jesus? Was he an ascetic? He had no place to lay his head? Was he an ascetic? What do you think? Right, right. Kelly? So living simply for the Lord is not asceticism. Living simply and choosing not to get wrapped up in other things, that's not asceticism. Asceticism is saying, I'm gonna push these things for no other purpose than I don't want to have any pleasure in my life. I'm not going to experience that. That's not what the Lord, that's not what we saw in the Lord.
I think Christ almost in the same category as the inner city worker.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have a purpose, I'm trying to fulfill.
That's right. That's right. Right. That's right. That's right. So let's look at a couple of things that's very helpful. Because, you know, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, something about him in verse 11, Matthew 11, 19, what did they call him? And they weren't right about this, but at least there was some evidence that for them to call him these things. What did they call Jesus? A glutton! A drunkard! Now, why were they calling him those things? They were comparing him to, Jesus was saying, they called John the Baptist, he was a crazy man because he went out there and ate bugs and honey, and he wore these animal skins. But now I come, and I'm actually drinking wine, and I'm eating, and I'm interacting with sinners, and you're calling me a glutton and a drunkard. So, now he was not a glutton nor a drunkard. But he did drink wine, he did enjoy food, he went to sinners' houses, very rich men who threw parties, and he engaged them for the purpose of bringing the gospel. So he was like, no, I won't enjoy any of these good things. He said, but I'm enjoying everything God gives me. I'm going into their lives. I'm following. So that's an interesting perspective. He was not an ascetic. But that's not all it says. Right. Here in Luke 8, and this is, I think this is helpful. It's just, this is a list of people. In verse 3 here in Luke 8. Joanna, the wife of Shuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing their support out of their private means. So these were wealthy women that were supporting Jesus and the disciples. Now, Jesus was being supported by these wealthy women. That would be a little bit hypocritical for him to say, well, you can't be wealthy. You should all be ascetic because I'm benefiting from your use. Now, were these women, were they using their money well? Yeah, they were glorifying God by supporting Jesus. I mean, literally supporting Jesus, right? I mean, how much better could you use your money than to literally support Jesus, right? So they're using their money very well. And these were wealthy women. There's no condemnation here. No, Jesus was supporting, being supported by these wealthy women. Perhaps, does that spark anybody's mind of Jesus accepting something that was just really, really, really extravagant? The perfume. Yes. Right. Matthew 25. We all know this. When Jesus was in Bethany, the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, did he stop there and say, no, I can't have perfume that makes me smell good. I have to stink. He said, no, I can't have this wealthy, this rich stuff. Got to get rid of all that rich stuff and use that money for the poor. No, absolutely not. And that, the disciples were like that. And I think in John, we see Judas was kind of stirring things up and saying, oh, I have the money box. I want that money. But the whole disciples were indignant. It wasn't just Judas. Why this waste? This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Would that have been a bad thing for them to sell perfume and give to the poor? No, not in and of itself. But the woman was honoring Jesus with this, using this extravagant gift to honor Jesus. And Jesus was receiving that extravagant gift as a way to honor him. So clearly we can say Jesus is not following that aesthetic lifestyle. So I think right off the top we can say that Jesus doesn't hate money. He profited by money. He profited by these things, and he enjoyed those good gifts. Did he chase them and that make his life the focus? No, but he enjoyed them. Tyrese?
One of the things the Bible says about Jesus is that he was full of grace and full of truth. Mm. And we believe that he was the Word, and the Bible itself is going to be a good representation of who Jesus was from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Mm. And there's actually a passage in Proverbs that says, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still profane the name of my God. And so if we believe that Jesus, you know, these words are about Jesus,
sure,
as well, then Jesus had just enough so that he would never profane, you know, the name of the Lord.
Right.
And so the idea that you can be poor and you know, the more, you know, the less you have, the more godly, mm-hmm, you know, you are, is kind of ridiculous because you have new temptations that are different from the ones that are really pursued.
That's exactly right. And that's, we're going to get to that as well, is it doesn't work, right? So I think maybe, actually this is where I was thinking in Colossians, Pastor Chuck, so I might, maybe this will be similar to what you were saying. But what does the Bible say about asceticism? Now this is talking about the Jewish heresy, not really sure what the Colossian heresy was. It seemed to be a mix of Jewish religion with maybe proto-Gnosticism. But anyway, they were saying you shouldn't eat certain things. And so says Jesus, Paul writes, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living to the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? That's the aesthetic idea. Don't have those things, which refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Those are man-made rules. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the fleshly indulgence. And that's the truth. This is what the Bible says about asceticism. It doesn't work. It's of no value. You're in Christ. You're right. You're hidden in Christ. You think that if you do these things, you don't handle this, you don't touch that, you don't enjoy this, that's going to bring you close to God? No. There's of no value. Those man-made rules are of no value. Now, does that mean there's no value for an alcoholic to say, I'm not going to drink any alcohol? No, that's not what he's saying. But if he's saying, because I don't drink any alcohol, I am now right with God, now you're getting into a problem, right? Now you're getting into a place where I'm pushing something off to make myself spiritual. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here, that asceticism just does not work. And it, as we've seen, it's a self-religion, which actually leads us away from God. And this has the idea, same thing, Paul writing to Timothy, for those who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created. Again, probably the Jewish idea of staying away from certain foods, but the principle is the same. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And I think this is an idea we've heard again and again. We're to enjoy that which God gives us. We're not to make our lives dependent on those things or focus our lives on those things, but we should be enjoying what God has given us. For it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. And then this, I think, Ron, is what you were bringing up. What does the Bible say about asceticism? Well, it talks directly to the rich. And so if you're looking, should I be rich? Can I be rich? Is rich by itself bad? Well, the Bible talks directly to you. And if you're in this room this morning and you think yourself is relatively rich, this is for you. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Isn't that where we started? That money shows where our heart is, what we're trusting in. Don't fix your hope on those riches, no matter how rich you are. And everyone in this room, compared to the vast majority of the people in this world, we're all rich. Are we placing our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but we are to place our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So if you're rich, God has supplied your life with things to enjoy. So he didn't say get rid of it all. You have things to enjoy. But then he says in verse 18, do good with that rich. Do good with your riches. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. So I think this idea circles right back to how we think about money, is that the center of our life, or we're going to use our money to do good to others, that we're using what God has given us as a blessing, and we're trusting in the Lord and not in our money. And so I've stayed entirely in the New Testament, and this is just a few verses. But just again and again, you see this common theme about money. It's a root of where it shows where our heart is. But it's not everything. It's not everything. You can have money and glorify God. What we haven't talked about, there are verses in the New Testament, many, many more verses in the New Testament about working so you have money to share. And we didn't even touch on what Tyrese was talking about, which is the Old Testament. And there are just tons and tons of information in the Old Testament about using your money well and about money. And we're not even touching on those. What I wanted to do here, and I know I spent a lot of time on stuff that you feel pretty familiar with, just talk about how important money is in the Bible, in the New Testament, and how easy it is to go in this wrong direction. And we have about 8 or 9 minutes left. So I want to talk about, I have one more thing, I think. Oh, I think we already talked about this. All right. Asceticism does not deliver what it promises. Union with Christ, not self-deprivation, is a foundation of our holiness. So that's not the answer. We don't have an easy answer when it comes to money. The answer isn't just sell everything and go hurt yourself. That's not the easy answer. You can't beat sin out of your body. You can't build a wall to keep sin out. You've got it in, and that's not going to be helpful for you. But now let's spend the rest of our time on the nature of materialism. And perhaps this is more of an issue for us as Western Christians. And I'm only going to spend 8 minutes or so on this, but for the next class, we're going to spend the whole class talking about materialism and go a little more deeply into this. But for this few minutes, let's just consider the nature of materialism. So what is materialism? What is materialism? We talked about asceticism is one extreme. What's the other extreme? Materialism. There's philosophical sides, religious sides. Andrew?
Thinking that your life is here and now in this world.
Right. So the philosophical view of materialism is this material world is all that there is. That's all there is to it. It's what you see here, the material is all there is. And so live for now because there's nothing else to live for. Right. So all the value in the world is going to be found here. So if you value things, you want to value things rightly, look at the world. That's going to show you how to value things rightly. That's one way of viewing materialism. Any other thoughts? David?
Maybe summed up by that bumper sticker, whoever dies with the most toys wins.
Whoever dies, exactly right. Right, it's more and more stuff. That's what life is about. It's all there is, and it's all that life is about. You're getting more and more stuff. Now, I think most of the time you see stickers like that on people who are not rich. Right? And I don't have any of these quotes. But in the book, he talks quotes from very, very rich people, right? And they're still miserable. Right? They get all this money, but if that's all you have, that's a miserable person. And it doesn't bring happiness. And the idea, was it, was what rich guy? Was it Rockefeller? There's this one, somebody asked the accountant of, I think it was Rockefeller when he died, how much did he leave? As in, how much did he leave to his family or to whatever? And the accountant answered, all of it. How much did he leave? He left all of it. He didn't take any of it with him, right? There's no U-Haul at the funeral home. You don't get to take any of it with you, right? But the materialist view is this is it. This is, how much can I get? How much can I gain? Randy Alcorn says in his book, materialism is money-centered and thing-centered rather than God-centered. And I think that sums up kind of what we've been saying. All life is about what can I get? And we see that sort of creeping into our own lives sometimes when we start making decisions based on valuations that seem like we're valuing the things of the world far more than the things of God. A materialist places the wrong price tag on the things of this world and the things of God. They place the wrong price tag. So what do you think that means? You place the wrong price tag on the things of the world and the things of God. Andrew?
Yeah, the idea that comes to mind is the parable of the pearl of great price, where the man was willing to sell everything that he had in order to go gain it.
That's right. He valued things. He had information about that field, or the treasure in the field, or that pearl. He had information that said, this is worth everything that I have. And now he has that. He has all more than all of his possessions, because he has the most important thing. He was valuing things correctly. And a materialist is an absurd, a wrong, an insane view of what the world, how to value the world. Right. And then lastly, materialism is idolatry. I think we brought up that early on. Materialism is idolatry. Maybe this is Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of this of your earthly body as dead, and immorality, impurity, passion, evil, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed, materialism, where our whole life is focused on what can I get, that amounts to idolatry. Where I think we started off with this. Money becomes our God. That safety becomes our God. That desire becomes our God. Where are we now? The stupidity of materialism. This is the title in one of his, in the book, the stupidity of materialism. And isn't that right? If you value reality correctly, you have a dot of your life and you have an unending line of eternity. And where are you going to value? To value the dot more than the line is absurd stupidity. You have an unending amount of time that's never, ever, 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 ever going to end. Whatever you have to give up in the dot to gain the line that never ends, that's worth it. That's a right valuation of reality. To say that all I have is the dot and I don't care about eternity, that's absurdity. That's stupidity. We talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Getting a good thing. We'll talk about that. It's right out of time. All right. Right. So here's that absurdity. Here's the stupidity of materialism. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I thought of Michael Jordan. I read maybe it was in World Magazine. I think it was in World Magazine about Michael Jordan. He was talking about how he would give up all of his money just to play basketball one more time. Just to have that fix. And his view was not money was so important. He had more money than he knew what to do with. But he couldn't get that glory again. He couldn't get that feeling again. He couldn't get that sense of exhilaration and purpose because he had no more purpose. He had all the money in the world. He had all the power in the world, but he had no more purpose because all of his purpose was wrapped up in basketball. I mean, what a thing to wrap up your purpose in, basketball. But he had no more. And he said, I'm miserable now. Every day of my life, I'm miserable because I try to have goals and they're like nothing. Because I miss basketball. I miss the glory of playing. But that's the lie, and that's the reality of materialism. That's the lie of the truth, the lie of the sense that I can trust in my money. It is a lie. It's never enough. You never get enough money. The rich person never does. And if you're going for toys, you get a toy and it breaks or it gets boring, and it's never interesting enough. You have a goal and you succeed, and then you have another goal and another goal, and it's never, ever, ever fills you up. That's the stupidity. That's the insanity of materialism. If this is all there is, it is emptiness. And going for toy after toy, after thing, after money, it's emptiness. And then you lose your soul. So when we look at our world and we start valuing things according to the world, we need to come back and think of what is my valuation of all this stuff? Am I falling for this stupidity, to the lie of materialism, or am I valuing things rightly? Am I seeing the treasure of God, the eternity before me, as valued far more than all my stuff? And I think Here we go. Recognizing materialism. This is just a real quick quote. It's pretty much saying we're like the frog in the boiling water. So if you put a frog in a pot of water and slowly boil it, little if it's cold when it gets in, he just sits in the water while the water boils around. He doesn't realize he's in boiling water. He doesn't realize he's dying. And sometimes we're like that. We're in this soup of water. It's getting worse and worse and worse and more materialistic around us. And sometimes we don't even realize it. We don't realize it about ourselves, that we've allowed this materialism to seep into ourselves, into our church, into the way we view the world. But what do we need? We need the Word of God to come in and to shine light into our hearts. And we need to be willing as Christians to say, I need to look at my own life and be willing to change, to be willing to change how I live my life according to the Word of God, and to hunt out all the areas that I'm clinging to money as my trust and my hope, and follow the Lord more fully. And I realizing this in myself, I don't want to change. It's kind of frustrating. And I'm trying to preach these things, and I'm realizing I don't want to change. I don't want to deal with this. But we need to change. We need God to speak into our lives till we can follow him more fully and be more useful as kingdom. We're out of time, so we're going to stop there. And in the next week, we're going to pick up back on materialism and spend some more time. Okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you love us so much that you sent your son into the world and that you've given us your word, that your son buys salvation for us and brings us into union with you, and you give us your word to teach us and to show us how we can follow you better and know you more. And so, Lord, I pray you'd use your word to help us, Lord, to find more and more of our identity in Jesus and less of our identity in this world. Help us, oh Lord, to know you and love you and follow you. Please, Father, we pray you'd use your word to help us to see ourselves rightly and to change us to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we love with all of our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.